Read from Matthew 27. Soon again, it will be Good Friday, and we consider and read this passage of Scripture with that in mind, that we're looking in God's providence in the Heidelberg Catechism at the suffering of Christ in this time of the year. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading verse 24 and read through verse 61. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired Word. Consider Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Lord's Day 16, which speaks of Jesus suffering, descending into hell, as well as his death and his burial. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Lord's Day 16, beloved, deals with three phrases from the Apostles' Creed. It explains the significance of the ideas that follow the phrases "suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified." The three ideas are that he, Jesus Christ, died, that is, that he was dead, that he was buried, and thirdly, that he descended into hell. these three yet then have to do with his state of humiliation. All of the suffering of Christ is part of his state of humiliation. Only two states that we speak of when we speak of our Savior: the state of exaltation, which begins with his resurrection, and the state of his humiliation. The Catechism, too, uses that language. We notice that in question and answer 40, or question 40, rather. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself, even unto death? Of the five questions in this Lord's Day, three have to do with the idea of Christ's death. Question 40, which we just read. Question 42 as well: since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Those three have to deal with Christ's death. Question 41 speaks of the significance of his burial. Why was he also buried? Question asked, the answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. To understand that question and answer clearly, just a comment at this point, that is that word really better be understood to be, and read this way, as fully dead, thereby to prove that he was fully dead. There was no real question as to whether Christ was really dead or not quite dead, not really, truly dead. The question was not whether he was truly dead or not. The question has to do with his fully entering into death. Of course, in our place, vicariously, for us, but he fully entered into death. That's why he was buried, so that he could fully enter into all that belongs to death. But it is, beloved, this morning, especially question and answer 44, that we give our attention to, as that question and answer explains the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. He descended into hell. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, he descended into hell. First of all, a correct confession. Secondly, an inexpressible anguish. This phrase reveals an inexpressible anguish that Christ went through. And thirdly, a comforting truth. Question 44 asks this: why is there added, he descended into hell? Why is there added, he descended into hell? The word added could be understood two ways. It could be understood that the Heidelberg Catechism is saying here that this statement of Christ's ascension into hell was added to the original Apostles' Creed later. This phrase was added later to the Apostles' Creed. Could also refer to the fact that the statement, he descended into hell, is added at the end of a list of chronological events that occurred at the end of Jesus' life. Then we could understand the question to mean this, that the events of Jesus' life are laid out in chronological order, in the order in which they occurred time-wise in his life. And then there's added to the end of that list, he descended into hell. That seems to me a good way to understand that word added. We understand it to mean that. For let's understand that the phrase, he descended into hell, does not fit where it is if we mean to take it to reveal the chronological order of events in Jesus' life. It does not It does not fit in that way. It belongs in the Apostles' Creed. It needs to be there. And it's fine where it's located in the Apostles' Creed. We're not suggesting that it be moved around to some other location, but we're simply saying it does not fit where it is in a chronological order. In other words, Jesus did not descend into hell between his burial and his resurrection. That's where it occurs in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, you recall, speaks of Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. Then he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. In that sense, then it was added to the creed out of the otherwise chronological order of events of Jesus' life. Jesus could not have descended into hell after his death and after his burial, as in the order of the Apostles' Creed. Could not have descended into hell after his death and burial bodily, as his body was in the grave. But even if one were to take it to refer only to his soul, Jesus could not have entered into hell. There would have been no reason, no justification. It would have been unrighteous for God to bring Jesus into hell after his death and burial and before he rose again from the dead. Jesus had said on the cross already, "It is finished," meaning all the suffering that was needed to atone for God's people had been finished. There was no point any longer in Jesus being brought into hell to suffer the pains and the anguish of hell. No more suffering could be heaped upon him after he had died and entered into the grave. There could have been no more going into hell than after the cross. When the church added this phrase, though, they may have misunderstood things. Some believe the church added this phrase to the Apostles' Creed because the church thought that Jesus revealed himself to the spirits of the dead in hell or in the place of death after his crucifixion and before his resurrection. That would explain then why it was added where it was added in the Apostles' Creed also. Whatever the early church thought, the Roman Catholic Church has come to teach this phrase as meaning something very similar to what many believe the early church was thinking. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus appeared to those in limbo, and they take that word hell to mean limbo, something below heaven. Limbo is a place of torture, similar to hell, at least in the imagination of the Roman Catholics. And they say Jesus did so. Jesus went into hell or into limbo after his burial and before his resurrection in his soul. In his soul, he went to hell between burial and resurrection. And they say he went to preach to the Old Testament saints, people of God, who had died in the Old Testament era. And they base this on a wrong understanding of 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. We'll read those verses a moment, just including the end of verse 18. That Jesus, or that Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. They look at that passage and they say, see, Jesus went to hell, and he went to hell in his soul, and he went to preach to the Old Testament saints in hell. Notice, just as an aside, this passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, does not appear in the margin of the Heidelberg Catechism as a proof text for the fact that Jesus descended into hell, and that is because it doesn't belong there either. This passage does not actually teach anything about Jesus' descension into hell as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We only bring it up now and in this connection to show how this passage does not support the idea that Jesus, or that the Roman Catholics hold, that Jesus went to hell. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 is not explaining Jesus' descension into hell as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. First of all, because when the passage speaks of Jesus going to prison, it is not referring to limbo. Limbo is made up. It doesn't occur in the Bible. It doesn't occur any place in the Bible at all, and certainly then it can't be thrust upon this text as if the word prison refers to Jesus going into limbo. The only place limbo exists is in the mind of a dedicated Roman Catholic. Jesus did not go in his soul personally to hell either. He did not. He did not go after his burial and before the resurrection. Both of those statements can be supported also by a proper understanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The text says that he was quickened by the Spirit. Verse 18 says that he was quickened by the Spirit, and then verse 19 says, by which also he went and preached. He went and preached by the Spirit, not personally, not in his soul and not in his body, but by the Spirit who quickened him. And then, too, if we read the passage, we recognize that Jesus had been quickened by the Spirit, and by that Spirit he went and preached to the souls, or to those in prison, meaning that Jesus had already been raised. He'd already been quickened. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 is speaking of something that took place after Jesus arose, after the resurrection. So the text says he went after the resurrection, and he went in the Spirit. And lastly, Jesus did not, as the Roman Catholics teach, Jesus did not go to preach to the Old Testament saints. That's their idea, remember. Jesus went to preach to these Old Testament saints who are captive in limbo, hadn't been allowed to go to heaven. Jesus hadn't died yet and paid for their sins, so they had to be in limbo. And so they say Jesus went to preach to those Old Testament saints. The text says, rather, that Jesus went to speak to spirits in prison. And these spirits in prison are described as those who were sometime disobedient, those who once were disobedient. The passage then is not speaking of holy saints of God who faithfully walked with Him, but the passage is speaking of the spirits of the reprobate in hell. Prison as a description of hell, and the spirits of the reprobate in hell were spoken of. So we must be careful in our understanding of this phrase that Jesus descended into hell and avoid such wrong conceptions as is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Must have a correct understanding of this confession. Jesus did descend into hell. We submissively bow before the statement of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus did descend into hell, only not to the physical place called hell, and not after death, but before he gave up his soul in death. The Catechism explains it very well. The Catechism explains it as that too. The Catechism says that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, and that's a description of the Catechism of his descending into hell, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings before he died then, but especially on the cross, The Heidelberg Catechism is saying the statement that he descended into hell is a description of his suffering on the cross. And that's not unique only to our Heidelberg Catechism. That's the teaching also of our Lord's Supper form. Our Lord's Supper form, that beautiful section which speaks of the exchange, Christ's suffering, so that we in turn could have God's blessings back and forth. This section goes as it speaks of that. It does that here too with regard to Jesus' descension into hell. That's what's in view here in the part that we'll read. Jesus hath humbled himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross. When did Jesus descend into hell? The Lord's Supper form, the Heidelberg Catechism both say, on the cross. When he cried out with a loud voice. The Lord's Supper form is more specific. When he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that then is also how we ought to read the Holy Scripture. As we read this section of Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion, we read in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46 of Jesus descending into hell. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Darkness which symbolized the blackness, the darkness of hell that our Savior endured, especially at this time. Now from the sixth hour where there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can explain it this way. He descended into hell does not mean that Jesus physically went down, descended into the place that's called hell, but rather that God took the sufferings of hell and poured them out upon His Son as He hung upon the cross, signifying that He had done so by the 3 hours of darkness in particular, and ringing out of the heart of our Savior and His Son, that cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why is this descension into hell placed where it is then in the Apostles' Creed? Why do we have this order, and why ought we to maintain this order? We said earlier we're not looking to change the order of the Apostles' Creed. Why ought we not change it? Why ought we leave it and maintain it as it is? Beloved, because this statement, He descended into hell, sets out the nadir, the lowest point of Jesus' suffering. It speaks of the depth of Jesus' suffering. And we can speak of it and leave it as it is and speak of it in this way that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. But the worst of it all is that He descended into hell. That's the idea of the Apostles' Creed. And that's how we ought to think of it as we confess those words as well. The statement of Jesus' life is chronological until, as God's people, we step back for a moment and remind ourselves in our confession, He even, in that suffering on the cross, He even descended into hell for me. And that descending into hell was indeed intense suffering. Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it as inexpressible anguish. You notice that in the phrase, or in the list of phrases, Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, the hellish agonies that were put on Jesus Christ on the cross, were composed of inexpressible anguish, according to our Heidelberg Catechism, which means we cannot fully express it. We cannot fully speak of the anguish of our Savior on the cross. We can say some things about it, as the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to do, calling it pains and terrors and hellish agonies, but the reality is, beloved, we're only stammering a little bit. We're only hitting at just a little bit of the surface of the inexpressible anguish that Jesus endured in having hellish agonies poured upon Him. And He endured that inexpressible anguish for us, in our place. We have to remember that. We can't lose sight of that. We can't turn the truth of the Word of God into something so comfortable that all thoughts of hell are brushed aside, or that all thoughts of hell, which I deserve, are put aside, so that I forget that I deserve that hell. Each of us must confess that. I deserve to be nailed to that cross. I deserved God to take all the suffering of hell and pour it out upon me. I deserve, in fact, to be ripped off from that cross and thrown into the bottom of hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. On account of our own sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam, that alone would make us worthy of hell. But then too, all those sins that have throughout our lifetime poured out of that sinful nature that we're well aware of, we deserved inexpressible anguish. because hell is a place of the punishment for sin. That's the only reason Jesus would need to go to hell or to suffer the agonies of hell. To put it more carefully, more accurately. Because Jesus had our sin laid upon Him, God had taken our sin and our guilt and our iniquities and placed them upon Jesus Christ. And He willingly, in love for us, willingly took those upon Himself and went the way of the cross, knowing full well that what He would find there would be the pains and agonies of hell. Jesus knew that very plainly. He knew that sin, if He were to step into our place and become our representative and take our sin, that sin would require that He endure the suffering of hell. He was there when God created hell. He was part of that work. He knew full well why that place was created, that it was created for those whom God would reprobate, those who had walked in sin unrepentantly, those whom He would not represent, and that it was created also for Himself as He represented His people. Jesus Christ endured that inexpressible anguish of hell for you and for me. And though we cannot express it, we cannot speak of it fully, Scripture gives us some language that gives us some vague concept of what it's like when Scripture speaks of hell as being a place of fire. That's what Jesus endured. Fiery torment. The kind of pain that we feel if we get too close to a fire or we touch something hot. The kind of pain which instantly hurts extremely, but then that continues and continues with its pain on and on. Scripture speaks not only of fire, but speaks of a worm. Hell is the place where the worm dies not, where the worm eats the flesh, and where there is decay, and where the worm does not cease its dreadful destructive work. It's a place of terrors. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a place of utter and complete forsakenness by God. That's the center of all the suffering of hell. And that's why too Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He endured that. He felt that forsakenness. And it wasn't that He didn't understand the theology and He didn't know why God had forsaken Him. That's not what He was saying. "I don't understand why I am forsaken." He knew why. He knew it was for us. He knew He was being forsaken because we deserved to be forsaken on account of all of our sins. He knew that. And yet, what else was He going to say? Cry was, as it were, wrung out of Him in the depths of the agony that He endured upon the cross. The abandonment of His God, which, beloved, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was especially sensitive to. No one's ever felt that pain like He did. No reprobate suffering at the present moment or that ever will suffer in hell feels that abandonment of God, that forsakenness of God, that wrathful forsakenness of God. No one feels that with the acuteness that Jesus did. For he was one who knew, fully knew what he was missing. He knew that love of God. He knew that embrace of God. He had been with God everlastingly as part of the triune family of life and love within God. And now, for us, he'd been thrust out and abandoned and forsaken. All of that we said he did for us, in love for us, in order to save us. And that is our great comfort too. That's our comfort as long as we understand it rightly. If we follow after man's strange ideas of how Jesus was brought into hell in this way or that way, we lose the comfort. But if we understand, even as children, we understand Jesus descended into hell means that Jesus suffered the pains of hell while he was on the cross, and he did that for me. As we understand it that way, then we say, that gives me too great comfort. It was a good day, a good Friday, when he suffered, because he suffered for me, that I might be kept from that suffering. The Catechism puts it very beautifully. The Catechism says this, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish and the rest, descriptions of that anguish in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. If we take that whole answer together and we look at what it's really saying, it's saying, in my moments of doubt, I can be assured. That's fundamentally what the question is saying. In my moments of terror and fear, when I think about hell, and it goes through my mind, what if that's the place for me? I know how much I deserve it, but what if I am one of those who will go to hell? Those doubts, those fears come into the hearts of thinking people of God. They do. The Catechism says they do. The Catechism, in fact, calls those our greatest temptations. And so they are. Not our temptation to walk in worldliness, not a temptation to lie, not a temptation to hate one another. That's not our greatest temptations. Our greatest temptation is to doubt that God loves me and that God is preparing even now a place for me in heaven. The threat, the fear of hell. But in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort me, that is, entirely comfort myself in this, that Christ descended into hell, endured that inexpressible anguish of hell in my place, so as to deliver me from the anguish and torments of hell. Notice the Heidelberg Catechism does not simply set that before us as a doctrine. Jesus died in your place to deliver you from hell. Beautiful doctrine as that is. But the Catechism puts it in our mouth in the times of our greatest temptations and doubt. And says, I am comforted, wholly comforted, that Jesus endured that hell for me. That means then too that I'll never be forsaken by God. Never be forsaken by Him. The Lord's Supper form concludes that section that we read with that idea as well. Very great comfort derived from this. Jesus hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we," the form goes on to say, "that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him." He was forsaken so that we not only will not be forsaken, but so that we never will be forsaken, never can be forsaken of God. God never turns his back upon his own beloved people. God never says, enough, get away from me, I'll have no more of you. God never forsakes his people because he forsook our representative, Jesus Christ, in our place. Positively then, always we are accepted of God. When we come unto him in prayer, we can go to him with the comfort and the assurance, Jesus descended into hell for me so that God will accept my prayer. God will hear me. His ear is open unto me. He's listening with love and with grace. In all my worship, he receives it. In all my life, he draws me unto himself. I am accepted in Jesus Christ, my beloved Savior. And because I am accepted of God, will never be forsaken of him, and can have comfort that hell is no place for me, then I can also derive the comfort that heaven is where I will be. Jesus Christ descended into hell in my place for me so as to open the door to the only other place that is the eternal destiny of men. Jesus Christ opened the way to heaven. Not opened it in the sense that he made it available to us if only we'll accept. Not opened it in that sense. Opened it in the sense that he took all reason for God to have the door closed over against us. He took that reason away, threw the doors open wide for us, and now will take us, as it were, by the hand and lead us on the pathway that leads to those open doors, and in due time, lead us through them, through that passageway, that we might be with our God, accepted of him, loved by him, communing with him forever and ever, because he, in our place, descended into hell. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word. What good news it is to us, as weary sinners battling against temptations and doubts. Thou hast come to us in thy love. And speak words to us with regard to our Savior, disclosing to us all that he has done for us and revealing his great suffering on our behalf. How we love him, Father, for his suffering for us, and how we seek now too, by thy grace, to praise him and glorify him as the one who has gone through the suffering of hell, risen now with life, and who grants that life to us now in part and grants it to us fully in the day when thou wilt take us home. We thank Thee, Father, for these great comforts. Apply them to our hearts, and may they move us more and more to seek Thee, to walk with Thee, and to praise and glorify our Savior. In His name alone we pray. Amen.